Welcome, everybody, again to the Confessing the Faith podcast. This is our fourth episode, so thank you for joining us. I just wanted to start by reviewing the last few topics that we've gone over since it's been a while since we've had one of these. So we started back last fall with talking about our doctrine of Scripture, how that's our source of all doctrine. It's without error. We can trust it. We rely on it. And that's where we get all of our theology from as Christians. The next month, we covered the topic of God, specifically really talking about the Trinity, and then emphasizing that we have a holy God. And the month following that, we talked about sin, and that is our sin problem that we have as humans. And so today we are talking about the very broad topic of Jesus Christ, but specifically really as the answer to our sin problem. That is the gospel, that Christ is the answer to our sin problem. And so we're going to more or less go through some of these teachings of Christ chronologically, if you will. The key point is, as Lutherans, we talk about a Christology, meaning the study of Christ from below. And so what that means is God has become a man in Jesus, and therefore that's how he wants us to find him, is in Christ and really nowhere else. That's how God wants himself to be known, is through the cross and through Christ. And so there's really two categories that we think about in Christology. We think about who Jesus is and then what he has done for us. So it's the person and the work of Christ is what we're talking about tonight. These are questions, very big questions that took the church hundreds of years to work out. In a lot of ways, they did run into limits of human reason as they went through that. But as mentioned already, our doctrine is founded on the Scriptures. And so we have no choice really but to confess what they confess and do so exactly as it is given to us in the Bible. And so we see a lot of really shocking, I would say, things about Jesus in the Scriptures, especially in the context of Second Temple Judaism. We see that he forgives sins, even though the teaching in the Old Testament is only God can forgive sins. Points to who Christ is. Christ is God. He claims for himself the title of Lord of the Sabbath, which, given the importance of the Sabbath in really the entire Old Testament, we think through creation itself, is about the Sabbath. God rests on the seventh day of creation. And Christ says, no, it's okay, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, don't worry about it. And then he claims for himself that he's greater than the temple. So we want to reflect on what those claims are about Christ, what they're saying about him. Obviously, as Christians, we know this, but the whole intent of our podcast here is to hit on these basics again for us, make sure we're getting a steady diet of these fundamentals of the faith and these foundations of the faith that we have. So we're going to start with just talking about the pre-existence of Christ. So as I said, we're going to go through this pretty much chronologically. And so before Christ was incarnate, the Christmas story for us, we have this pre-existence of Christ, which actually I don't think we emphasize enough or think about enough. So Pastor, I'm going to lead the question a little bit here, but I think that'll be a good way to get us started. Why is the pre-existence of Christ so important to our salvation?
I think there's a couple of ways we could go at this. One is that our salvation has always been in God's heart and mind. And so God has always known a Messiah or a Christ would be needed. That's the anointed one who is on a mission. And so in eternity, God appointed him or anointed him, if you will, to carry out the mission as the Christ of restoring the broken relationship between man and God. And so I think it speaks to God's eternity and his love that Christ has always been our Christ. And God has always had this in mind. He's always prepared for this and brought it to fruition in time, the whole Bethlehem story, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And we have this you know, this foreknowledge of God, like why did God allow sin in the world, and all of those sorts of deeper speculative questions. But we know that Christ was pre-eternal with the Father before creation, and in fact involved in creation in really striking ways, even I think beyond what we often reflect on, with, you know, created for him and through him, Christ himself actively involved in our creation.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And then beyond that, I think we hit on this a little bit when we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity. We have this eternal love between the Father and Son, which I think is quite striking when you reflect on that, that God was never alone, so to speak, but was always Trinity. And then beyond that, as we reflect on our salvation, if Christ were only a man, how does that change what the cross
does for us?
If
Christ was only a man and a perfect man, his death on the cross would have only been for his sins. But because he is also God, then he could carry the sins of the entire world. And only God can do that. But if he was just man, he only would have been dying for himself and not for us.
Yeah, exactly right. So a couple places in the scriptures where we look at this, I think John chapter 1 is really the most striking confession of this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. And then we also see something very similar in Colossians. I think these are two of the most striking instances in the New Testament where we're confessing this pre-existence and Christ's role in creation and all that. But it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is Colossians 1:17. So it's not merely that Christ comes into being at the incarnation, but is actively part of this Trinity that we believe in. From the beginning. And I think it's helpful to think through, like, what did Moses believe, you know, who has been fully brought into the know, so to speak, on these theological matters. And I think we have to say that he believed in this triune God, pre-incarnation, though. So it's kind of an interesting concept, but
yeah,
a little aside there. So then, you know, as I said, moving chronologically, so then we have this incarnation. And so something I heard recently around Christmas time, in the fall, man lost God's image because man was created in God's image. And so the poetic solution to that is then God taking on man's image and then acting in our stead and vicariously atoning for our sins because we could not do it ourselves.
Right.
So reactions to that concept, Pastor?
Yeah, no, I think that's a really good summary, that the great exchange, I call it, because you're right, since the image of God was destroyed in the fall, that had to be restored from outside of us. We couldn't do it. So it comes to us from God as a gift, and then Christ, as you said, takes on our sinful humanity and dies in our place.
Now, in terms of the Old Testament prophecies leading up to this, I think we see, like, even through some of the preaching of John the Baptist, this Messiah, everyone was ready, they were waiting. I don't think there's much of a question that the Old Testament is constantly looking forward to this Messiah figure.
And yeah, we have kind all of these, central to the Old Testament theology.
Yep, and then we have these prophecies that are all fulfilled through Christ's birth and incarnation. Now, I think the interesting part to reflect on, too, is that this we have as a critical part of what we confess is the virgin birth. And so it's not merely that we have a man who comes on the scene as the Messiah, but we have a man who was born of a virgin, and so coupled with this idea of the pre-existence of Christ, it does confess his divinity, that he does not have an earthly father, but instead God is his father.
Correct. And along with that, then he does not have original sin because he does not have a human father.
Yes. And that's very important as well. And so that kind of leads into this idea of the two natures of Christ that we talk about in theology. And so we talk about his true humanity that comes from, you know, being a man, but then we also have true God, both natures in Christ. And so with the true God nature, then we have no original sin, which then, as we said, because Christ has no sin, then he is able to free us from our own sin.
Right.
And that's another section of the book, or another part of the book of Colossians, that I think is a really great, dense read. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily."
Yeah, that's so, a good verse.
Couldn't be more clear, really, what we're confessing, which is interesting given the controversies in the church that we mentioned already. This was something that was deeply debated. I think at one time, most of the church believed in a heretical view of Christ called Arianism. And so I think that's why it's so important to reflect on these things. Not that there's a quiz on Christology when you make it to heaven, but we want to make sure that it's not eroding at the gospel message that we have here, that Christ was eternal, is God, and then therefore can save us from our sins.
Well, the whole thing holds together, right? If you change or take out one part of it, it unravels. And the plan of salvation fails. So it all works together and holds together.
Absolutely. So let's talk a little bit about the actual ministry of Christ while he's on earth then. A lot of the teachings are pointing to the cross. But then we also have these miracles involved. What was the whole purpose of all the miracles that Christ did?
Well, Christ came to undo the work of evil in the world and Satan. And so the miracles point to that he will one day fully restore creation. And so the miracles are a foretaste of that, saying, this is what's coming, folks, because I'm here to reverse the effects of sin and death. And the way we do that is we heal bodies and even raise the dead, because that's what I'm here to do. So it's, you know, it gets at that, certainly the divinity of Christ, that he can do that, but also then looks ahead to the final restoration when we'll all be restored.
Yeah, and that's really important to think about too. It's not merely that we get to go to heaven, which is a good enough gift in itself from God, but that all of creation is restored through the crucifixion and through Christ's resurrection involved there. And so we don't want to miss that the entire intent is, you know, not just comforting us in our sickness and through death and suffering, but actually reversing that and restoring it to the original state that it was meant for.
Right. Yeah.
I liken a lot of the miracle accounts that we see these two natures of Christ side by side.
Yes, yes.
I love when Jesus calms the storm that he's just taking a nap in the boat. That's like just a great moment of seeing Christ in action, really. He is a man. He's just taking a nap, and he isn't disturbed by the storm, and then he calms it. And they say, "Who is this man that he can calm the storms?"
Or when he cries at Lazarus's death.
Yeah. And I think that one's so interesting because he knows he can resurrect Lazarus. Like he knew he was dead too. We know that from the scriptures that, you know, this was part of the plan. Essentially, he waited until Lazarus had died to show God's glory and show his own glory and show himself as the Christ. That's really what led directly into the crucifixion. Is that then these stories of Christ resurrecting Lazarus made their way around. And obviously that's going to make its way around pretty quickly.
But oh, yeah.
Even in that, knowing that, you know, his full glory is on display, Jesus weeps for his friend Lazarus who has died.
Yep.
And so just a really strong confession of the human nature that Christ shares with us.
Yep.
So coupled with that, I think it's important to think through that this is not mere mythology. I think sometimes in a more liberal Christianity view, liberal in the theological sense, of course, you can get this perspective that Christ was maybe just like a good example of what it means to be human. And they're just kind of nice stories, and we should try to follow the golden rule. But, you know, the miracles and stuff probably didn't happen. Like, we don't want to even go close to that. We want to really emphasize that this is a historic event that happened.
A unique event also.
Yes, yes. Never happened before, will never happen again. Really, the center of history is Christ becoming incarnate. This is what creation all led up to. And you know what? On that point, kind of a speculative question, but I think there is a right answer. So would Christ have needed to become incarnate had humanity not sinned? I think you can reflect on that, but
yeah. Well, no. So God makes it pretty clear early in Genesis that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so for there to be blood to be shed, God had to become man. And then secondly, as a human, then all of our sin could be placed on him. Sin cannot be placed on God. God's holy. Sin, that doesn't work. But with Christ being man, then the sin could be placed on him.
Yeah, and so you have really all of history leading to this moment of Christ's incarnation, his ministry, and then ultimately to the cross. And so we have that at a specific point in time and space that occurs, and really the center of history. I mean, that's how we date our calendars, right? Is that, you know, 2026 years after Christ there.
Right.
That's the center of everything that we reflect on as Christians. So let's talk about the atonement. Sometimes you'll hear of various atonement theories. How should we be thinking about Christ's atonement? What does the word atonement mean? Just kind of everything about that whole concept.
Yeah, so atonement really is the reuniting of men or people and God. So it's the division that was caused by sin has been healed and restored in Christ. And so, you know, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, the word atonement was big there. Those were foreshadowings, of course, of Christ. But it is the event, the work on the cross is the event that closes the gap between humans and God, bridges the gap, brings the two back together in Christ, so that we are reunited with God and the obstacle that is between us is no longer in place. And the word, when you said the word atonement, the first word that came to my mind was gift, that this is God's gift to us. You can't do this. You're lost. Here you go. I'm doing it for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't remember. Maybe this was your Bible study, but I've heard this, that it's at-one-ment, you know, atonement,
right.
At-one-ment. Like we are becoming at one with the Father.
Right.
And we are restored into this relationship. We're no longer separated from him. Right. And that is, as I think I hit on a little bit before, that is why this comes after the doctrine of sin as we're going through these podcasts.
Right. It's a logical and theologically correct next step.
Yes. We have the sin problem, and then we have the atonement with the Father that then restores us.
So after you read the third article in the Confessions, you know, the question should be asked, oh, how does this get taken care of?
Yeah,
I'm lost. What happens next? And then, of course, Article 4 is the Redeemer.
Absolutely. And I think we have a good place to look. I had noted 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 through 21. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so this brings up this idea of objective justification that I think is very helpful. I think it's also a little bit unique to our Lutheran theology. And so I want to call it out here as we're thinking through, like, what are these important building blocks of what we believe? So maybe spend a few minutes here just talking through what it means that we have objective justification through Christ's death and resurrection.
So I will often ask my confirmation class, is everybody's sin forgiven? And it's interesting to see people kind of wrestle through that. And the answer is yes. Because God, apart from us, God did this on his own, right? Took the sin of the world and placed it on his son, Christ. And so from God's perspective, or in God's heart, all sin has been forgiven. All sin has been washed clean. Now, it doesn't do you any good, of course, if you don't believe that. If you reject that, you know, then you're not getting the gift. But from God's perspective, the forgiveness, the atonement, it's the work has been completed. It has been completed for everyone. And in fact, for the entire creation, Scripture teaches us. And so God's plan and Christ's work did what God wanted it to do. He wanted to take care of the sin problem, and he did. So that's the objectiveness of it, right? That it's outside of us, that it's something apart from us. It's something that God just does. He takes the sin of the world. We had nothing to do with that. He took it from us and placed it on his son, and his son died in our place. And so God views the entire creation as forgiven and restored and whole in Christ. That's the objectiveness of it.
Yeah, and I think it really changes God's disposition towards everyone, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Like, it's no longer like I'm a sinner and I need to hide myself from God. But instead, God draws us to himself and says, I handled this sin issue.
Yeah.
Come be forgiven freely from me.
I love you. I have this gift for you. And don't worry about it. I mean, it's all taken care of.
Yeah. I really see objective justification coupled with this idea of Jesus as the great high priest as well.
Yeah.
That he is in heaven as the perfect sacrifice, interceding for us there forever in that holy of holies, offering himself up to the Father as that perfect sacrifice for sin.
Yep.
And we see that really brought out in Hebrews, Hebrews 9. Christ being come as high priest by his own blood, he entered into the holy place. So that is heaven. He is there, and he is always before the Father interceding for us because of his perfect sacrifice.
Yeah, not only is it once for all, I would also say it's once forever.
Yes, right. All right. And then we'll also talk a lot about the active and passive obedience. Passive meaning his passion, right? Passive passion. So we had Christ who fulfilled the law in all ways for us. So not just the passiveness of the cross, but also actively fulfilling the law in everything that he did his entire life. Because as we said, he had no original sin. And so he was able to be the fulfillment of the law.
Yep.
And thus take on our guilt and restore us all in the sight of God.
Not only Israel reduced to one, but all of humanity reduced to one.
Absolutely. And the new Adam who restores us instead of causing the fall there for Adam.
Right.
All right. Now, the next topic I want to get into. So moving again chronologically. So we have the crucifixion. Christ truly dies on the cross, truly suffers. It's not something that he pretended to do. This was true death, true suffering that happened. Then we have this descent into hell. We have that in the creeds. It's a little murky in the scriptures, we'll say.
Correct.
I'll say most things after death are murky in the scriptures. So it shouldn't surprise us that we're not given a ton of information here. But what's going on with this descent into hell? What are kind of the important things that we should reflect on as Christians about this?
Well, a couple things. One is, I don't think we should say that Christ suffered in hell. I think the suffering was completed. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he wrapped up the work and the penalty was paid. So there's no need for more suffering. It's paid. It's done. It's finished. So then why would he want to go to hell? Well, you know, First Peter, I think, gives us the clue why he went. And that's just simply to announce his victory to the arch enemy there and say, "Sorry, bud, you lost. You know, I completed the work. And by the way, I can walk right into your kingdom of death and sin because I'm the Lord of everything. And here I am to announce my victory."
Yeah, I think it was a Luther, although I don't have the quote in front of me. Something about like being swallowed by a tiger and then he knocks its teeth out on the way out. You know, I don't know if you've heard that one.
I don't remember that one.
Yeah, like that's death, is that, you know, it no longer has any teeth. Like we don't have to be afraid of it because Christ died and declared victory and was exalted above death.
The one I like, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't Luther, I forget which church father it was death grabbed a corpse and came face to face with God.
Yes, yes. And so I think we want to stay away from any sort of weird speculation about the descent into hell.
Yeah, and I want to echo what you said earlier, that we're just not given a lot of detail. And we really don't know. We just know that he descended into hell. Peter's text seems to indicate the proclamation of a victory, you know, the verb that's used there. But beyond that, we really don't know what happened with Christ while he was in the grave, other than he went to hell.
Yeah. I mean, I think without that minor detail, perhaps we would speculate that he ascended into heaven. Mm-hmm. But we know that doesn't happen yet. And so maybe right. That's where it's helpful for us to know he has not ascended yet. He's still down in the lower regions of things, not yet ascended to the Father. Because right. We'll get into that. And that's a very important part of Christ's ministry, is his ascension. So why did Christ have to resurrect? So the work is finished on the cross. Then we have the resurrection. That is our joyful Easter celebration. What's the importance of the resurrection?
So you said, why did he have to resurrect? I wouldn't state it that way. I would say Christ couldn't help but resurrect.
Mm.
Because death could not have a hold on him. The only way death could have had a hold on him would have been if he had sinned. Because the soul that sins, it shall die. That's scripture. But Christ never sinned. And so death was unable to hold him. I think this is really significant. It tells us that Christ voluntarily entered into death. Death could not claim him. Death could not take him. That was not the enemy doing that. That was Christ. Christ entered death voluntarily. And it's not able to hold him. It can't. Death can only hold a sinner, can only claim a sinner. That's the result of sin, is death. But it has no hold on him. It can't. And so he chose to enter death. And then 3 days later, he said, "All right, my work's done. Time to get up."
Yeah, I mean, I think he says it himself. He freely lays his life down and freely takes it up again.
Yeah.
And you just reminded me of...
It's important to remember. Yeah. I think we sometimes get hung up on that. Oh, Satan did Jesus in and death claimed him. Mm-mm, nope. It can't do that.
Yeah,
so you just... It was that he... the resurrection, like the death, is what God did for us. It's all God's doing, and he did it. It wasn't an outside source acting on God. It was God. God entered death, and then God rose from the dead, because death can't hold him.
Yeah, you actually just reminded me of an insight that I thought was pretty fascinating, that when Christ is on the cross, they go to break his legs to speed it up a little bit.
Yeah.
And they find that he has already died.
Right.
And so
they were surprised, actually.
Yeah, they were quite surprised that he had died already.
Right.
But it reminded me of that when you were talking about how Christ laid his life down voluntarily. It wasn't that like they took it from him, like he just laid it down. That was it.
He said, yep. And he ended his life there on the cross. He truly died. And that was all his doing.
Yeah, very well said. And so we have too this idea of Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. And so because Christ laid down his life, took it back up again in the resurrection, we can have confidence that we too will rise with him, because he is the first fruits.
Death no longer has mastery over us, just as it did not have it over him, because we are now in Christ.
All right. So then we have, in terms of Christ's ministry, so he is resurrected. He appears to the disciples and many, many others at that time. That is a deep part of the apologetics of Christianity, is that Christ actually rose and people saw him. And so now the whole world becomes Christian shortly thereafter. Not a very complicated story. If you saw the risen Christ, you'd be a Christian. And so that's how it goes. So Christ shows himself as being resurrected. And then we have the ascension that occurs. So at this point, Christ says, it's actually better for you that I go. And so he then ascends to the Father, and he says he will send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Mm-hmm. And so what's the importance then of the ascension? Maybe I already talked about it too much, but let's talk about why it's so important that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, well, like you said, part of the reason he ascends is so that the Spirit could be sent. And then also while he's there, he's eternally interceding for us with the Father. And then also while he's there, he is reigning as our king. And then he's also acting as our priest while there. So there's a lot of advantages for him to ascend to the Father, to reassert his divinity, right, in heaven, and take on the throne. There's lots of advantages that come from that for us. So it's a good thing that he goes. That's why he says you're going to be happy that I'm going to the Father. Yeah, we are, because of what you're doing for us.
Yeah, I think there's a lot about the priestly office of Christ too, built into this idea of the ascension, that he's going up there as our high priest to be there to intercede for us, like we talked about already.
The resurrection speaks to his divinity. Here he is reascending into the throne room. You know, we read that perspective in Revelation 5. He is, after all, God, right? And so he's completed his work, and now he re-enters into his glory and his natural habitat, if you will. This is where he belongs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I actually like John 6 for that, where Christ talks about how he is the bread come down from heaven. Kind of a type of Christ that we don't really think about. There's actually a lot of that in the scriptures. It's not reading into the scriptures, but just looking at this imagery in the Old Testament and seeing that, you know, the rock was Christ, and the manna in the wilderness is Christ, you know, come down from heaven. And so we see all these things fulfilled through him more fully in this New Testament.
Yep. There's a lot of foreshadowing in the Old Testament.
All right. And then the final thing I want to talk about then about Christ, I want to reflect on the judgment. And so we have Christ on the throne today, which I think is a great comfort and should be to all of us when we see things around us and we suffer and we just have life happen to us. We know Christ is on the throne for us, interceding for us, and they're in charge and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so that's a great comfort. But we also know that he will come again as judge on the final day. Mm-hmm. So what's the importance of this doctrine of the judgment? How does that fit into everything?
Well, it's the conclusion of our history, right? The last day is the conclusion of our history. And on that day, God will set everything back in order and make everything right. And what isn't right will be banished, will be not part of the new creation. And so you need a judge, right, to make those determinations on the last day. I think it's also important as we think about the judgment and the, that final scene, I think it's important to keep in mind the both the law and the gospel that are present on that day. And they're actually talked about in terms of books in scripture. So there's the book of deeds, if you will, and then there's the book of life. And the one is the law and the other is the gospel. And scripture is pretty clear. If our name has not been written in the book of life, then we're going to be judged according to our deeds. And we all know how that's going to go. So we see Christ as acting as judge, but he is referencing both his law and his gospel. And where the gospel has been applied to us, then as judge, he rightly judges us not guilty because our name is in the book of life. I think you get the point.
Yeah, I think that's important to remember too. We don't want to see Christ as, judge in a negative light. There was a lot of tendency in medieval church history to view Christ as this kind of mean judge who is angry at you about your sin, as though Christ is only a new lawgiver and not the bringer of the gospel.
Right.
And so that's where you wound up with a lot of idolatry towards Mary, putting her on more of a pedestal.
Yeah.
In the Western Catholic Church.
Interceding for us.
Right. Interceding because Christ is mad at us and is a judge and he's coming, mm-hmm. But we want to emphasize that he's not a judge in a negative sense for Christians, because he is bringing us the gospel as he always does, but only brings the law on the unbeliever.
If you think of a judge as both dispensing law and if you think of a judge will pronounce you either guilty or not guilty. So in that sense, judges, earthly judges, dispense both law and gospel, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if there is no guilt for a person, a judge will say, you are not guilty, you're free to go. And that's what Christ will do on the last day as judge. He will both pronounce the guilt and the punishment for those who are not of faith. And those who are of faith, he will say, you are not guilty.
Yeah, and then there's a day of great rejoicing in that declaration of not guilty.
Yes, there is.
And so not a fierce judgment, but a day of rejoicing. And I think judgment is kind of a scary word, Christ's return to judge the whole world. But like you said before, it really is just the restoration and the completion of all of Christ's work, that we get this new creation. All sin and death will be destroyed. This is a good day, not something that we need to be nervous about.
And you mentioned judge, that we often think of it as a negative thing, but that's why I tried to say before, a judge doesn't just dispense punishment. He also dispenses, you're not guilty, you're free to go. And we tend not to think of it that way, but that is the other half of what the judge is there to do, to determine guilt or not guilt.
Yeah, absolutely. I really do like that. That's very helpful to frame this whole idea. All right. Well, those were kind of the main points that we wanted to hit on. Again, just going through some of these basics of what we confess about Christ. So I hope that was helpful to you. I will pause here for any questions. Okay, not hearing any. And so next month, again, we will be meeting at 8 o'clock on the fourth Monday. Our topic then is justification. And so you may think to yourself, didn't we just talk about justification? But really, the emphasis is on justification by faith and how we are united in Christ's death and what we would call subjective justification. And so the world has been reconciled to Christ or reconciled to God through Christ objectively. But then the question is, how do we become partakers in that? And of course, the answer we know is through faith. And so that will be our topic next time. It's the cornerstone of our theology as well. So thank you all for joining. As always, feel free to send a note to christianeducation@barilonlutheran.org if you have any feedback or comments for us. And have a great night. Thanks.